Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And for those who were here last night, you know that we were thinking about the fact that this city of Philippi, where these people lived, who were the first recipients of this letter, Philippi was a prestigious place to live because it was a Roman colony city. And what that meant was, if you were a citizen of Philippi, if you were born there, it was as if you had been born in Rome. You were automatically given Roman citizenship. And they were very proud of that. But Paul tells us that there is a citizenship that is much better than United States citizenship or Canadian citizenship or British citizenship or whatever country one may have citizenship from in this world. That is the citizenship of heaven. And that is what every person who has been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ possesses. Our birthright is citizenship that is heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 20, from whence we wait for the Savior. He says there in that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, who shall change the body of our humiliation and fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So that's a great citizenship, and we're going to think about the inner life of a citizen this morning. I want to begin our formal reading at Philippians 4 and verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The Lord will bless to us the reading of His Word, as He always promises to do, and may He give us open hearts to receive it. In verse 5, He tells the believers there, let your moderation be known unto all. And it's one of those words in the Greek language which our New Testament was originally written in, which is somewhat hard to render in English. Apparently, the idea is something like sweet reasonableness. In other words, there's to be an attitude about the believer's life. Someone professing to be a Christian ought not to be known as a cantankerous person or a troublemaker or a pain in the neck, if I can use a technical expression. Well, not so technical, but you know what I mean. They ought to be known as someone who is someone you want to have around, because they have a disposition that has sweetness to it, that has a certain beauty about it. And let's face it, that human beings in their natural condition, without the intervention of God, without His work changing us, without the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers, human beings aren't sweet reasonable. You know, they're not sweetly reasonable. We don't demonstrate sweetness, naturally speaking. Often we're irascible, temperamental, downright cranky sometimes. Hard to get along with, some of us more than others. But the believer is to have something far different that's characteristic of them. Their sweet reasonableness was to be known to all men. And why? Well, the rest of the verse, verse 5, tells us, the Lord is at hand, or a better translation of that phrase is probably, the Lord is near. And literally, he uses the word the parousia. Now, parousia is a word in the New Testament that usually is translated, the Lord is coming. It usually talks about the Lord's second coming. The Lord Jesus came to this earth from heaven, and he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. You all know the Christmas story. He grew up as a perfect man, God manifest in the flesh. And as he lived his life on earth, he went about doing good to others and performed many miracles. But then the culmination of his life, when he was just about 33 years old or so, he went to the cross of Calvary and laid down his life as a sacrifice. And he went back to heaven after bodily rising from the dead 3 days later. And when he was going to go back, he told his disciples that he would come again. In fact, he had been telling them that even before he went to the cross. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." That's what he says in the first verses of John chapter 14. So he promised to come back. And for the believer, that is what the New Testament calls the blessed hope and the glorious appearing in Titus chapter 2. That is what we are looking forward to, because the Lord Jesus will come and receive us to himself. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, it's a much more serious affair. Because to miss this coming of the Lord in grace to receive you and take you back to live in heaven with himself is to miss the opportunity of salvation. If you hear that gospel in this age, while you're listening this morning, for example, and you say, no, I don't need that. I don't need a Savior. Thank you very much. I think God and I were okay. Like the old Doobie Brothers song, you know, Jesus is just all right with me. Me and Jesus were all right. Well, the Bible says we're not all right with the Lord Jesus. That we're sinners. That we break God's law every day. Not only do we do things that God doesn't want us to do, but we don't do the good things he wants us to do. All have sinned, says the Bible, and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so we need a Savior. And when we reach out to that Savior and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me, a sinner. You died on the cross for my sins. You shed your blood. I want you to save me." The Lord Jesus says, "Yes, I've risen again, and I've proven my victory. I've proven that the payment was received, and I'll give you eternal life, and you will never perish." What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. How wonderful it is to hear of people being baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but saved people are to be baptized. That is the Lord's intention for saved people. Because baptism is a statement to the world, a public symbol that shows the world what happens to the believer. The believer says, "I've died with Christ. And it was just like I was hanging on the cross there. So my sins were paid for there as the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And it was just like when they took him down from the cross and put him in the tomb, it was just like I was in the tomb as well." But you know what? The wonderful thing about baptism, we don't hold the person under the water. There's a young man who was baptized last week, and he's here looking nice and dry and presentable. And I'm sure they didn't hold him under the water for minutes, you know. I did a baptism in December, and the water was extremely cold. But I got the young lady I was baptizing, I got her under and up as fast as I could, because there was hypothermia to think about. At least it seemed that way to me. And what we say in baptism is, this is a person who died with Christ. When they go under the water, they're out of our sight. That makes us think about they were buried with Christ. And when they come up out of the water, they've risen with Christ. That's what we're saying in symbol. Now, all that is true of a person who is a genuine believer, a person who receives the Lord Jesus as their Savior and is born again. All that is true of them the moment they get saved, the moment they believe. But what baptism does is it puts on this drama for us, if you will, this visible symbol that we can see the truth of what has happened to them. So they're saying, my old life before I received the Lord Jesus, that's a dead and gone affair. That person, in fact, is dead and buried. The person who's risen again is now to walk in newness of life, according to Romans 6. I'm to live a brand new kind of life. And I'm to wait with expectancy for the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. So when he says here, the Lord is near, it could be that he's saying, the Lord is coming. The Lord could be here at any moment. Now we know the Lord didn't come in the days of Paul. And we know it's been almost 2,000 years, and the Lord still hasn't come. So there are many people in the world that say, where is the promise of His coming? You Bible thumpers are always setting dates. Well, stop a moment. The Bible tells us not to set dates. The Lord Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And so we don't set dates. The people in this place don't set dates. But we know nevertheless that there's nothing on God's prophetic calendar that needs to happen next for the Lord Jesus to come. In other words, we're not waiting for some signs to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus could return. He could return today. So how are we living today? If we are Christians, we ought to be characterized by this gentleness, this sweet reasonableness that he speaks about in verse 5. Because the Lord is coming. And how will he find us at his coming? Are we ones that could be described, like Paul describes himself in 2 Timothy 4, as those who love his appearing? You know, sometimes children are glad to see their parents. I remember a time or two as a child in a store, let's say, getting lost and getting separated from my parents. And I was never so glad to see my mom or dad than when one of them would round the corner. And I'd say, I'm so glad to see their appearing. You know, there were other times when I was doing wrong as a child, believe it or not. And happened more often than you might guess. But I didn't love my parents appearing in those instances. I didn't want mom or dad to show up. Because if they came and saw what I was doing, I'd be ashamed. Well, what about the Lord's coming? How are we living? Does that affect our daily life? 1 John 3:1 tells us, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And he goes on to tell us that the one who has the hope of the Lord Jesus coming and receiving us, that one who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So the doctrine of the Lord's return is a great impetus to live differently in this world, to live what the Bible would call a holy life, a life that pleases the Lord. But that word parousia, which we often translate coming, it can also mean the Lord's presence. Paul speaks earlier in this epistle about how he knew that they were going to be obedient when he was absent, just like they would when he was present, and he uses the same word. Because literally the word means a being alongside. And so it speaks of the presence. And those who prefer that translation here in verse 5 would say, well, what he's saying is that the Lord is always near to us. That spiritually, the Lord Jesus is with us. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in Hebrews 13. He promised the church in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So the Lord is near. And that's a very comforting truth to the believer as well. That even as we're waiting for him to come back, the presence of the Lord is here. The Lord, in fact, indwells his people. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, in Matthew 18:20. In other words, when a group of believers come together, like they have in this place this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus, coming together in his authority, the Lord says he's here. What's more, to the individual believer, one of the gifts of the gospel, one thing that we receive when we believe on the Lord Jesus, is not merely eternal life, thank God we do, but also the Lord said he would give us the Holy Spirit. And the moment you believe, Ephesians says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You are given God's Holy Spirit who lives within you. And that presence of the Lord said in John 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And my Father and I will make our abode in you. And He promises that the Spirit would live in us as well. So the Lord is present with us. The Lord is always near to us. And that certainly ought to affect how we live. Because, you know, there are some people that live differently when their wife is around. You know, I won't say necessarily me, but, well, I am on my better behavior when Naomi's around. I'll concede that. There are some people, you know, that they think, well, the wife's not around. She doesn't know. What she doesn't know won't hurt her. I'll just go here and do this or that. Or maybe a child thinks, my parents aren't around. I can just do what I want. Well, you know what? Frankly, the Lord is always around. And that's a good thing. That gives security, but it also is another further incentive to live differently, to live the sort of life we ought to live. Now, maybe if someone's here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that truth isn't so comforting. The fact that the Lord is omnipresent, that He is everywhere, and that He is omniscient, that He knows everything. And that He sees what you do, that He knows where you go, that He knows how you use your time, that He knows how you think, that He knows what you're thinking about at this moment. And you might not be thinking about the speaker and his message. And the Lord knows that. What does He think of where you go? What does He think of what you think? What is His opinion of you and your lifestyle? Well, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we don't have to guess. The Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins. There's an alienation. And God doesn't want it to go on that way. He doesn't want you to be alienated. He doesn't want there to be a wall between you and Him, as it were. What He wants is a relationship with you. And that's the very reason He sent His Son into this world to die on the cross. The Lord Jesus died and rose again so that we could come to know God the Father. The Lord Jesus Himself said it this way, John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So the best thing about being saved isn't going to heaven, believe it or not. The best thing about being saved isn't walking on streets of gold or playing a harp for eternity. Or maybe a few flutes up there too. That was beautiful. But the best thing about being saved is having a relationship, knowing the living God. That's the best thing about being saved. And it affects how you live. So He says, the Lord is near. Now, I'll split the difference here. We don't really have to choose. Because both things are true. Jesus is coming again, and the Lord Jesus is always present with us. So both of these things ought to motivate us to live that kind of life which has a beautiful sweetness about it. A life that is winsome, a life that is attractive, a life that other people are attracted by. But then He says, verse 6, be careful for nothing. And really that word, probably a modern translation would be a little better. Be anxious for nothing. Now we live in the age where Rolaids looms large, you know? How do you spell relief? We live in the age where there are strong pharmaceutical products that are made to relieve people of anxiety. We live in an age when people live with many fears, with many cares, with many issues. And the ancient world was no different. People have always been people. The more I study history, the more I see the same problems recurring. Like the great scholar George Santayana of Harvard University once said, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Why is that so? Well, because people are the same, basically. Technology changes, fashions change, but people are basically the same. And there were a lot of careworn, anxious, fearful people then. And everybody gets scared sometimes. Everybody has fears. Everybody has anxieties they have to deal with. So how on earth can one say, be anxious for nothing? How am I supposed to not worry? Is this Bobby McFerrin theology? You know, don't worry, be happy. That's my special music for the morning. No, it's not Bobby McFerrin theology at all. He's not saying, just don't worry about it. Or New York theology, forget about it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be anxious for nothing. Why? Well, because he puts something in place of the anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So what is he saying? He's saying, well, when you are confronted with worry, when you are confronted with care, when you are confronted with fear, and again, remember, he's talking to people that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if someone doesn't know Christ, well, their life is just one fear after another. Their life is one anxiety after another. And after they die, they don't know what happens. But to a believer, we know our life is under the control of the Lord. We know He's sovereign. We sing a hymn sometimes, an old hymn, our times are in Thy hands. Lord, we would them there. In other words, Lord, You're directing the times. You're directing the seasons. Nothing that comes to me is outside of Your knowledge or outside of Your control, for that matter. As the late William MacDonald put it, nothing that ever comes to the child of God ever gets to them without first passing through a filter of infinite love. He says, be anxious for nothing, but instead of anxiety, let your requests be made known unto God. Take it to the Lord in prayer, in other words. So when you start to worry, the thing to do is to pray. The thing to do is to pray there, he says, two things describing that prayer, with supplication. Now, prayer, just prayer and supplication, used as it is together here, prayer is the more generic of the two terms. Supplication is a specific sort of prayer. Often when prayer is viewed generally, as it is here, it has to do with seeking God for who He is. And that involves being taken up with who God is and what He's like and what He can do. So often it's good when we pray to start our prayer talking about God, talking to God about Himself. And you read the great prayers of the Bible, whether they be Paul's prayers in his epistles or whether they be prayers in the book of Psalms or in other parts of the Bible. And the prayers start with God, don't they? Even that model prayer the Lord taught the disciples in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father who art in heaven. He starts with God the Father. So it's good to start your prayer thinking about who God is. And especially as you might have a need, it would be good to think of the fact that this is the God who meets needs. Now, beginning like that is very good. But then he says, and supplications. What on earth is a supplication? Well, sometimes you might hear the word a suppliant. A suppliant is someone who asks for something. And a supplication, therefore, is a specific thing that someone is asking for. A request that they are praying for. In other words, it's perfectly biblical and right to pray for things and to come to the Lord and say, Father, now You know all things, You know what I need, but here it is. Here's what's occupying my heart. My job's in danger, or maybe you've lost your job. I don't know how I'm going to make my next house payment, or I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. Or I don't know what to do about this family situation. Or I have a son or daughter that's living in rebellion. Or I have children that don't know the Lord. How are they to get saved? Or I have this health issue. Whatever it may be, you bring that thing that you're worried about, that you're anxious about, that is giving you care, and you bring it to the one who can deal with it. And notice he says then, with thanksgiving. Because Thanksgiving wasn't an idea invented by FDR, who made it a formal holiday, I think, in our times, or Abraham Lincoln, who suggested it around the time of the Civil War, or George Washington, who had his own suggestion of a day of Thanksgiving. They didn't invent the idea of Thanksgiving. God invented the idea of Thanksgiving. That is, giving of thanks. Thanking God for what He's already done. Because you know what? When you start praying and start looking to God, there's always things that He's done for you in the past. And as you go along and you walk with the Lord, you can think back to things you prayed for before and things He's given you. And situations you prayed about before and situations which the Lord in turn resolved. You probably can even think of things, and I can think of many things, that I didn't have the wisdom to ask God for or the wisdom to pray about specifically, and God did good things for me anyway, because that's just the kind of God He is. So when we're asking God for things, it's always good to be thanking God for what we've already received from Him and what we've already seen Him do in the past, and indeed for who He is and what He can do on our behalf. And that's a good way to replace worry. In fact, it's the only way I know of that really works. He says, do all that with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Again, this is the God who knows everything, an omniscient God. So it's not as if you're giving God a news bulletin, you know, as if He didn't know. But God wants to hear it from you. Sometimes I hear something happen in another room in my house. I'll hear one of my children fall down, for example. And they run out in the living room. And I don't say, now, look, I know what happened already, Nadia. You were climbing in your bedroom, and the little stool you were standing on, it gave way, and you fell over and you bumped your head, right? Now, you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes, because number one, this has happened 52 times before. And number two, she comes out, she's got a red mark on her head, and she's crying, and I heard the crash, you know. So I can pretty well put it together in my mind. I don't say, now, this is what happened, this, this, and this. Why? Because there's no comfort for her in that. She wants to come and pour out her little heart to Daddy. Daddy, I was climbing in the bedroom and I fell down and I hurt my head and I got a boo-boo. And the very act of her telling me about it does something for her. It's somewhat of a relief. And then I can come near and comfort her and say, oh, you got a boo-boo, sweetie. Oh, let me kiss it. Or sometimes, you know, she's our child who says, ice, ice, I need ice. In fact, sometimes she'll pack an ice pack to go to the meeting because it's not a question of if she will fall. She knows already. It's only a question of when. So she packs ice to go to the meeting, you know. And the Lord wants us to do that, to run to Him and say, Father, I've fallen down. Father, I've been hurt. Father, I've been wounded by this life. Father, I face this situation. Father, I lack peace. Father, I'm so worried about this. Father, I want you to know about it. And deep down in our heart of hearts, we know that He already knows. But it feels good to say it. And it does something for us to commune with Him and to pour it out before Him. And then to hear Him say to us through His Word, I know, my child. I know. I'm in control. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. I'm in control. And I'm working in this situation. And I can comfort you. I mean, Paul wasn't writing from some ivory tower. He wasn't in some office at a university somewhere theorizing about God's peace and theorizing about anxiety. Paul was in prison. And Paul could have been called up to be executed at any time. Now, as history played out, it turns out at this time he wasn't. It turns out he was probably released sometime after this letter was written. But eventually he would be rearrested, and eventually he did die, executed at the hands of the Romans. But what Paul is writing here He was able to maintain a peace throughout it all. Why? Because he kept going back to God. He said in 2 Timothy 4 about his imprisonment that led to his death, he said, "At my first defense, no man stood with me." Imagine that. Paul's standing in the courtroom. There's the Caesar. There are the Praetorian Guard. There are the Roman officials. There are the accusers saying this man's a terrorist. This man's a rabble-rouser. This man deserves death. And nobody's there standing up for Paul. There's no defense attorney present. Not even a measly old public defender. Nobody to take Paul's part. But he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me." How much that presence meant to Paul. But he says the result of this, verse 7, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now I'll tell you, I've seen the peace of God which passeth understanding in real time. I've seen it in history. I've seen it in the lives of believers. And it really is incomprehensible. It is something that goes beyond man's knowledge. The peace that the Lord can give a believer. I've seen parents lose a young child, and the Lord gives them peace. It's not that they don't sorrow, not that they don't grieve, but they don't despair. I've seen people go through a terrible diagnosis. I've seen people go through horrible physical pain. And yet when you speak to them, all they want to talk about is the Lord Jesus. All they want to talk about is how good He is. I remember my father telling me about a man I never knew. He was a distant cousin of mine, and actually his son had a birthday yesterday. His son's now in his 90s. So this man was of my grandfather's generation or before. But he was dying very, very painfully. And as he was in his last days, my grandmother was one who did a lot of what we call LPN type nursing. You know, she wasn't a formally trained nurse in those days, but she'd go in and she knew how to take care of a person and to minister to them. And here he was in the bed, and he was so ill and so weak, and just within a short time ready to depart this life into eternity. And he had been a dear believer in the Lord Jesus for many years. And now he was so weak and sick that as he was in his bed, he just couldn't control his body anymore, and he was badly soiled. And so my grandmother would come and give him a sponge bath in the bed, and she would take my dad along, who was a teenager at the time, and she would get my dad to help turn this man as she washed him. And he said he would never forget that as he took this man, and the man was reduced to just skin and bones. There was no weight on him, really. And as he turned him over, so weak and so ill, the man just looked up at my dad and he said, "Bruce, the Lord is so good." Now that's an astonishing thing. It's one thing to say the Lord is good when you have your health, when your job's going well, when you've got enough money in the bank to pay your bills, when your children are well, when everything's all right with your family. It's right and good that we should say the Lord is good at those times, that we should praise the Lord. But in times like that, that's the peace that passes understanding coming through. That's where a person can look up out of a situation where others without the Lord would utterly despair. And they can say, the Lord is good. And that's the reality that Paul is talking about here. Well, our time is gone, but for your consideration, you should meditate on verse 8, which talks about all these good characteristics that we should put our minds on. So often we let the world fill our minds with bad stuff. It's easy, I know, I've done it myself, to come home and sit down and just flip on the TV and veg, as we say, you know? Just let anything pour in and wash over us. Not that every last thing on television is bad. But it's so easy to pick up a magazine or a paper or a book and read about superfluous things and even read about evil things and have that really do nothing for our thought life that's good. How different it is to think about the good and worthy characteristics of life. And as I mentioned last night, each of these characteristics you may find supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think on these things, and think on the apostles' example in verse 9, he said that they were to hold on to what they had learned, what they had received, what they had heard and seen of him. And that's what Christianity is. It's a holding on to the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, because God gave his truth to these men, the apostles. And what we follow is the apostles' doctrine, their teaching. It's not really theirs. It's ultimately the Lord's. But it was what was committed to them to pass on. And they did it faithfully. And so Paul could say, you remember what I taught you, and you follow that. And indeed, we need to remember what the New Testament teaches. Because the New Testament is the apostles' doctrine written down. And we need to follow that too. And hold on to that. And what happens if we do? He says, the God of peace will be with you. Well, may I say this morning, I hope that the God of peace will be with every one of you. If you're a believer, you can enjoy his presence anytime. And as you're obedient to him especially, his presence will be palpable. You'll feel him near. But if you're not a believer, that peace will elude you, but it doesn't have to. You can come to Christ and be saved. You can receive him even today and have the joy and the peace that the Lord Jesus offers. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for its power. We're thankful for the reality of it and the great testimony of many changed lives. We think, Father, of the brother who was baptized last week and of his sister who will be baptized shortly. We thank thee for their obedience. We pray for them to go on well in the things of God. We would ask that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that his presence in their life would be definitely seen by them and by others, and that they'd have the joy of sharing the Lord Jesus with other people. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.